You know, as I live my life Monday through Saturday, I sometimes have the impression that for many pre-Christian people who are looking in from the outside, I think that they think we Christians must be the most unusual, the most gullible people that have ever walked on the face of the planet, to say the least. I mean, think about how they look at us. They think we've got to live by all of these rules, things that we can do and that we can't do, all the do's and the don'ts, and we can't sleep in on a Sunday morning, and we can't travel every weekend with the sports team wherever it's going on any Sunday that we want, and we have to go to some boring church service all the time, have to listen to some boring pastor get up and preach at you for a while. Ah! Think of all the fun things that other people can do that we Christians can't do. Man, we have to be the dumbest people that ever walked the face of the planet. Isn't how the people look at us? Only those who have been snookered by religion, those who are dumb enough to fall for it, would be foolish enough to fall for that kind of a thing. Is that how we're looked at? Or maybe I've thought about it this way. Maybe it's not that way at all. Maybe for some people, they would say, you know what? Not that we're dumb people, but there are some people in the world who have just this personal discipline that other people don't have. And they can go without on certain things that everybody else seems to be able to enjoy. And so maybe for certain people, Christianity is not a stupid thing to do. It's not a dumb thing that we would do. It's just that only a certain minority of people are really cut out for it. And it's not that many who really are. I mean, you know how it is in life, don't you? There are people who have the discipline to say no to Dunkin' Donuts, and they can say no to Beauty and the Bean and Frosty Freeze and Culver's. But for most people in the world, we like going to Frosty Freeze, and we like going to Culver's, and some of us will even eat greasy McDonald's. And so when it comes to whatever the Christian life is, maybe some people would say, you know, there are just some very unusual people who can say no to things a lot of us want to say yes to. And I'm not like that, and I can't think of too many people who are. Is that how we're sized up, do you think, from time to time? This morning I want to present a message out of Romans 12, 1 and 2, and I've entitled it, Great News About How the Christian Life Really Works, okay? From Romans 12, 1 and 2, I want us to dispel the notion that so many pre-Christians have about us and about the life that we live and the lifestyle that we live, and maybe even give us a reminder about the good news of the Christian life and why we live it and how we can live it, and quite frankly, how the Christian life that we live is actually better. Amen? It's actually better. In our transition now in the study of Romans, which we've been doing for many, many months now here in our church, I think it's helpful to know that the letter is in two large sections. There's an important doctrinal section in chapters 1 through 11, and we've been doing that for, months on end here in our church. And then there's an equally important practical application section, which we read about in chapters 12 through 16. We've just done chapters 1 through 11, and now we're going to start chapter 12 today. Both parts are very important, but which part comes first? The doctrinal part comes first. It's our understanding of Christian doctrine that makes the practical Christian life possible. Sound doctrine always produces sound living. False doctrine produces false living. That's just the way that things are. So it was very important that we spent the length of time we did on chapters 1 through 11. I'm not sorry that we did that at all. But now starting in chapter 12, we're going to start to learn about the Christian life and all the practical details and how we live it. What do we learn about the Christian life and how we live it from Romans chapter 12? It's not what people on the outside really think. Quite frankly, it's totally different. Number one, letter A, if you're taking notes. What we're doing as Christians is a response to God's mercy. The lifestyle that we live, what is it? As people look at us, it is a response to God's mercy. Did you know that? Verse 1 says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view
of God's mercy to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Therefore, verse 1 is a key transitional word. It takes us all the way back to all the other things we've been learning about God's mercy and grace in the book of Romans. And I wonder, do any of you happen to remember anything we read about God's mercy on those first 11 chapters? Just a quick review. We learned, first of all, that what God says we need more than anything else, and he's primed to give it, is his mercy. Romans 9:15. He says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And understand, when we read that, God's not trying to ration it out. God's wanting to be able to dole it out. God's trying to be generous with it. But what really matters is God's mercy. Human effort, our best attempts at being the best people we can possibly be, will never cut it. What we do not need is God's affirmation of us just the way we are. What we need instead is God's mercy. Romans 9:16. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And in Christ, God gave us that kind of mercy. As Israel has largely rejected the gospel in this time period in which we live, God is showing us Gentiles, guess what? Incredible mercy. We're in a stage of time where God's showing a lot of mercy to the Gentiles. And there's going to come a time later on when God's going to show that mercy to Jews when they come back to him. And we read in Romans chapter 11, verse 30 and 31, just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received, what's the key word? Mercy, as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they may receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. God makes his riches of his glory known. God shows us what his glory is like when he lavishes us with his mercy. We read in Romans 9:23, what if he did this? To make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for his glory, which is exactly what he did in our lives. And I want to say, based upon what we read in Romans 11:32, in the future, God's got even bigger plans to show us his mercy. It's a loaded piece of scripture. It's over my head, but it says in Romans 11:32, for God has bound everyone over to disobedience that he may have mercy on how many? On them all. So God's got big plans to show us his mercy. And what is God's mercy, by the way? God's mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. That's God's mercy, which is a pretty amazing thing. And when we start to come to grips with that, that God's not giving us what we do deserve, and we start to understand it, and that it comes to us in Jesus Christ, I want to tell you something. That does something to you. That startles you. That arrests you. That grips you. You start thinking about it, and maybe you start thinking like this. God could have blown me off the face of the map, and maybe he should. But he didn't. God could have thrown me under the bus. But God didn't do it. God could have, maybe should have just walked away from me and let me do whatever I was going to do and send me off to hell. But he didn't do that. Instead, through the work of Jesus Christ, my goodness, he showed me his mercy. Isn't that something? That is just amazing to me. And if you think of the Christian life as being as just some kind of an exterior burden that you have to carry, maybe a second-class life, but you get to go to heaven when you die. At least that part is good. You're missing out on a very important piece of the puzzle, because more than anything else, the Christian life that we live today is a response to the incredible, life-transforming mercy of God. We have received, get this, a mercy from a God who didn't need to give it. God didn't need to give it to us, and he still has lavished his mercy upon us. And that is life-changing, isn't it? That is really something. All right, having come to grips with God's mercy, what does that do to us? As a result of receiving God's mercy, keep on reading in the verse, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. So what kind of lifestyle are we living? Our bodies become a living sacrifice. Back in the first century, people were pretty unaccustomed, or I should say they were more accustomed to seeing sacrifices all the time. Jewish people had done it for virtually thousands of years. And pagan people had their own gods. And they had their own sacrifices they would make to those gods. Jewish or pagan, they'd take an animal and they would place it on the altar and they'd offer it up to their god or to their gods and they could just walk away. And what do you call that? That is a dead sacrifice. You throw the animal on the altar, you go through the ritual, and you walk away. That is called a dead sacrifice. But having become the recipients of God's incredible mercy, woo! All of a sudden we're looking at life in a totally different way, in a totally different frame of mind, and we're not putting some dead animal that costs us maybe several bucks at an altar and then walking away from it. An animal is not the sacrifice because of what Christ did for us. Now in turn, we offer our bodies not to earn anything, not to merit anything, but simply as a way to thank God for something as a living sacrifice. What is the only proper response to God when we have learned of God's mercy? What's the only proper response for us? I think it's something like this. Lord, I want to give you all that I am. Lord, I want to give you all that I have. I want to give you everything that I will ever be for you. I owe my very life to you. That is the kind of response that we should have when we learn of God's mercy in all that it is. In the old system, you could throw some money at buying a sheep or a goat or an animal or a bird, and you have the priest go through a ritual for you, and you were done with it. You go out and lived any way that you wanted. But because of God's mercy in Christ Jesus, we start learning something that we couldn't believe before. That satisfaction and fulfillment and meaning and happiness isn't found in me doing whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it. We learn something totally countercultural, that the kind of life that is truly meaningful, that's truly satisfying, is when we see our life as a living sacrifice that we give to God and that we offer up to other people in Jesus' name. I would like you to think about this morning. What does God want from you? I mean, seriously. What does God want from you? Does God want your money? Is that what God's after? Does God want your tithe? Is that what God really wants? I'll tell you today, listen, God's not poor. He didn't need your money. He didn't need anything that you have. Does God want your stuff? I'll tell you what, God doesn't want your stuff. He doesn't need your stuff. What he wants is you. He wants your whole being. He wants the total you. He wants your body, not to hurt you, not to deprive you, not to rob you of something, not to make your life miserable, but to enrich you and give you the very best life you could possibly live on the way to an eternal glory. Man, what a great way to live, amen? What a great way to live. So it all starts with what? It starts with God's mercy offered to us in Jesus Christ. And when we've come to encounter God's mercy and all that it means, we start offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. And what comes next? Keep on reading in the verse. The lifestyle of sacrificial living becomes an expression of our true and proper worship. Keep on reading in the verse. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now, before you became a Christian, for some of you, what kind of lifestyle did you want to live? How were you trying to live back in those days? It may not be true for all of us, but I know for a growing number of people today, we wanted to be bad boys. Amen? We want to be bad girls. Maybe that's not the way it was for you, but for a lot of people I know today, that's what life's all about. How does the popular saying now go? Good girls go to heaven, but bad girls go anywhere. If you want to be really cool, if you want to be popular, if you want to be with it, if you want people to like you and you want to get ahead, in some way you got to show people that you're bad. You got to use crude and vulgar language. You got to be able to cuss people out. You got to try to intimidate people, make them fear you a little bit. And that's the way that a lot of people live today. But listen, when you have been startled by God's mercy, and you've encountered God's mercy and all that it means, and the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, And Jesus Christ starts to live his life through us. Suddenly the objective is not to be bad anymore. Now we have new desires and new intentions that are placed in us. And it says that we want to be, get this now, holy and pleasing to God. Isn't that something? How many people do you know at work that have it as their objective on Monday morning that they want to be holy? How many people at your high school or at your middle school have it as their objective in life that they want to learn to be holy? Who do you know in the world who wants to be holy? You say you want to be holy in our culture today and people think you're some kind of a walking nutcase. That's really how people look at you. But the lifestyle of holiness becomes for us in the way that we're living it our true and proper worship. I want you to think for a minute now. Speaking of worship, you go back to Romans chapter 1. We're in the book of Romans here for our study. And we learned in that first chapter that humankind's failure to worship and to acknowledge God led to the human race's downfall. Do you happen to recall any of that we covered in Romans chapter 1? When people refuse to glorify God, when they refuse to worship Him, when they're going through life as if they didn't need God or didn't want God, what happened? It said in that first chapter, God gave them over. God gave them over. Three times it says it. God gave them over to do whatever they wanted to do. And quite frankly, it didn't turn out to be all that good. Because it says, professing themselves to be wise, they made themselves fools. But not for us. Having become the people of God by faith in Jesus Christ, because of the work of God in us, now we live lives that are desirous of being holy. And we want to live lives that are pleasing to God. Pleasing to whom, by the way? Let's just say it again. Pleasing to whom? Pleasing to your friends? Pleasing to your boss? Pleasing to your family members? Pleasing to all the kids at school? No, now we get a new want to. Now we want to start to live a life that is pleasing to God. We're not trying to be popular anymore. We're not trying to be culturally correct anymore. Our objective now is to be pleasing to God in all that we do. And that becomes, it says here, our spiritual act of worship. Let me ask you a question. When does worship take place? When are you worshiping? When you come to church on Sunday morning? And you're singing the songs, and you're clapping your hands, and you're raising your hands, or going through the thing we do that Chad leads us in, and the team leads us in? Is that worship? Yes, that is worship. And that's a very good thing, and it's a very key part of our lives. Those are places where we can worship. But based upon this scripture verse, worship doesn't just take place at church. Worship doesn't only take place at church. Worship takes place on Monday morning when you're not in church. And you're waking up every day and you're offering your body as a living sacrifice and you're pursuing lifestyle and a holiness that you know is pleasing to God. If we have only mastered worship on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock or 10:30, whatever time it's a good one, that's the only thing you know about worship, you're totally missing the boat. To come to church on a Sunday morning and be looking at your clock and say, well, when are we getting out of here? That's hardly worship. Worship doesn't take place for an hour on Sunday mornings. It takes place Monday through Saturday. And when that's happening, what happens on a Sunday morning here is like whipping cream on top of your ice cream with a cherry on top. The coming for the worship part is the whipped cream and the cherry on top. But you got to have some ice cream underneath it. Are we going to Frosty Freeze after church today, by the way? Should we all get a Frosty Freeze after church? Or the worship we have here on a Sunday morning is like the icing on the cake. The icing is good, isn't it? The worship we have on a Sunday morning is the icing, but you got to have a little cake, right? And the cake is what we're doing on a Monday through a Saturday. Another translation of the Greek text into the English comes out of what Greg read today. Thank you for reading it, Greg, out of the King James Version. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your, what's the key phrase? Say it, reasonable service. Say, Pastor Rusty, why the difference in the translation? Why is there a difference between the NIV in the King James Version. It has to do with a Greek word from where we get our English word logic. It's the Greek word logikos, L-O-G-I-K-O-S. If that's the better translation of that Greek word, then giving your body as a sacrifice is a logikos. It is the logical thing to do. It's the sane thing to do. It's the reasonable thing to do. Of course you do it. Why would you not? I'm not some kind of a Greek scholar, so I'm not going to put it on you that I am and give you the reason why I think it's the best translation one way or the other. I say, why not do both? Amen? Why not have both? When we come to grips with the amazing mercy and grace of God in our lives, what's normal is that you are going to present your body as a living sacrifice, knowing that as you do it, it's logikos. It's the logical thing to do. Of course you do that. And secondly, it's a fundamental way that you and I worship God on a day-by-day basis. I saved this quote out of my NIV commentary. I liked it so much I wanted to share it with you. It says, we give ourselves to God as his sacrifices when we understand his grace and its place in our lives. We offer ourselves not ignorantly like animals brought to a slaughter, but intelligently and willingly. This is the worship that pleases God. And when those things start converging in our lives, there's a next step that we read about in the verse. All of a sudden, we don't have to be, and quite frankly, we don't want to be like everybody else. We don't have to be, and we don't want to be like everybody else. Verse 2, therefore do not, what's the key word? Do not conform to the pattern of this world. Some have the translation, the pattern of this age, world or age. It is the system of beliefs and values and lifestyle and philosophy that most people are holding to. Before God's transforming mercy came into our lives, what was one of the most powerful influencers of what we did or what we didn't do in life? For many of us, it was like what other people were doing. What was everybody else doing? And the peer pressure, and the pressure from our society, the cultural pressure to have us conform to what everybody else was doing, impacted us in so many ways. But now that we have received this incredible life-transforming mercy of God, and we have now been released from all that, and now we don't have to do what everybody else is doing. And we don't have to live how everybody else is living, in what freedom we have in Jesus Christ to not be living the way that the rest of the world lives. I was just thinking about several things this past week. Why are so many people getting drunk almost every weekend in Wisconsin? Why do people do that? I think I've got a theory. Because everybody else is doing it. It's that's the perception that everybody else is doing it. If you're in middle school, if you're in high school today, why are so many of your friends sexually active with other people? Why are they making fun of you if you are a virgin? You know why? Because that's what everybody else is doing. And everybody else is doing it. If you're on a secular university campus or even a Christian university campus, why are so many people hooking up on weekends with people they may be interested in? What prompts them to do that? Answer to me is, well, everybody else is doing it. I don't want to miss out. Why are a growing number of young people so confused about their sexual orientation and their gender today? I think it's because people are feeling a pressure from our society saying, you got to check out and see who you are. Do you really know who you are? Maybe you're LGBTQ. Maybe you're homosexual. Maybe you're heterosexual. You have to go try it out. Why do people come to the conclusion there's no such thing as right and wrong? How do people arrive at the conviction that there's no such thing as absolute truth? Where did that come from? Where did people ever arrive? How do they ever get to the point where they're saying, you have your truth and I've got my truth and there is no such thing as objective truth, which is a powerful truth statement, by the way. Did you ever notice that? The answer is because that's the mold that the world is pressing upon us. In our society, that's what people want you to think. That's how they want you to think. Where did we ever get the idea that a marriage relationship will be more satisfying if you live together before you get married. You know, you got to try on the shoe before you buy it, right? Did you know that 80% of people who get married who have never lived together will have a successful marriage? 40% of people who have lived together usually break up. Where did people ever get that out? Well, Pastor Rusty, everybody else is doing it. For some of you who are not married yet, where did we ever get the idea going into marriage? Everybody's entitled to at least one good divorce. Where did that come from? You see, friends, there is an assumed common knowledge that almost everybody believes today. So many people are believing these kinds of things, and these things are radically removed from a biblical worldview that God wants us to have and to be blessed by. It's always been that way, by the way, in every generation that's ever lived. It didn't start last year. It didn't start in the year 2000. It's been that way in every generation that's ever lived. And if you don't question, listen to me now, if you don't question what the world's telling you, if you don't examine the assumptions that the world is giving you, if you don't resist the mold that you're inheriting, it will take you down the wrong road. And I want to tell you something. Listen to me. The rate of suicide in America and in Europe is skyrocketing. More young people are taking their lives today than at any other time in our nation's history. And people have the freedom to do whatever they want to do like they've never been, like they've never had it before, and people have never been less happy. And we have the privilege of seeing it God's way. Why do we Christians think differently? Why do we live differently? The answer is because we've been set free. We're not hemmed in by the world's mode because our lives, listen to me, our lives are better. The life that we have in Christ is a better life. And so I want to say, are you experiencing God's goodness? Are you experiencing the better life that God has for us? I am. Well, come and live it with me. And come live it with those of us who are a part of Faith Community Church. Let's stay faithful to God and enjoy the great life that He's given us in Jesus Christ. Jesus called it what? He called it the abundant life. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. So we don't have to be conformed. We don't have to be conforming. We don't have to be knuckling under. We don't have to be giving in all the time. And the reason, letter E, why we think differently and we live differently is because our minds have been transformed. That's the key word. Our minds have been transformed. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. The key word transformed in the Greek is the root word from where we get our English word metamorphosis. Not just that the exterior has changed, but that the interior has changed. Both. The reason why our exterior as believers is different is because we're different on the inside. Before we came to Christ by faith, before we had received God's mercy, we were a caterpillar. But now that we've received God's mercy, there's been this powerful transformation in our lives, and now we've turned into what? We've turned into a butterfly. And people want to know why we think differently, and they want to know why we live differently, and the answer is because we're not a caterpillar anymore. Life as a butterfly is better, amen? And they're saying, hey, come on down here with us and hang down in the lows. We're saying, no, come fly with us, following Jesus, living His way. Having a transformed life in Christ is the better life to live. Come on up where we are. Maybe a more up-to-date word that people can relate to these days rather than transform is the word reprogrammed. Maybe as Christians we've been kind of reprogrammed through Jesus Christ. And listen, the fact that the gospel transforms us is the consistent teaching we find all throughout Scripture. We cannot believe in the gospel and all that the word believe means in the Bible and stay the same. There's no way. I think of 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with the ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is Spirit. And so as we're contemplating the Lord's glory, which happens to be a worship thing, by the way, talking about worship again in the text, as we're baptized by the Holy Spirit when we're saved and filled with the Holy Spirit on a regular basis, the amazing result is that we are transformed. Maybe a similar word in the Bible to transformed is the idea of renewal or being made new. It's kind of a similar way of saying the very same thing. And I think of verses like Ephesians 4, 20 through 24. That, however, Paul says, is not the way of life you learn when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new. Isn't that cool? To be made new in the attitude of your mind. You're thinking different. And to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I think of a verse like 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, some of us are, some of us older people are, like your pastor is. Yet inwardly we're being what? What does it say? Renewed day by day. Colossians 3, 9 and 10. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Titus 3, 5. He saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. That's the key word again. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. We have to change and we will change. And how do our minds get transformed? How does that happen, Pastor Rusty? Tell me how that works. I want to be able to understand it. Two things we learn in the text. Two things we can know for sure. It happens because of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to insert a word, inevitably. It happens through the work of the Holy Spirit inevitably. And then the transformation happens through the reading and the study and the application of the Word of God gradually. Gradually. One of my commentaries reminded me this past week that this issue of being transformed is a process, not an event. Isn't that good? It's a process, not an event. It's a process that started on the day that we received Jesus by faith and we received God's mercy, but it doesn't end there. It's a process we keep on going through in life. And for some of us, practically speaking, it's 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. And 5 steps forward and 2 steps back. But God's mercy is there, and we keep growing. It's a gradual process. It's not on all of us as if we've got to do it all. God's not putting it all on you. It's a result of the Holy Spirit living in us and us walking in the Spirit. And I think of key passages like Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Can I ask you this morning, are you walking in the Spirit? Are you? This past week, were you walking in the Spirit or were you grieving the Spirit? It has to be one of the two. And then secondly, it happens as you gain a lifetime of exposure to the Word of God over and over and over and over again. And Pastor Rusty's preaching in Romans. Well, I've heard a series from Romans before, but you're glad to hear it again, aren't you? And you've been in a Bible study where you studied the book of Ephesians before, but you read it again. And you get exposed over and over and over, and it begins to gradually transform your life. Listen, if you're spiritually anorexic, and you're having just a single bite, and that's all you want, you will think that you're doing okay, but you will not have what you need. You need to have seconds and thirds. You need to keep on eating and have a regular intake of God's Word. Because if you're not, listen, every day, by just walking through life, we're getting the devil's devotions, aren't we? It happens to us virtually every day by the culture that we live in. And when we cease to be automatically conformed to the culture, and we're not just knuckling under all the time because we've been set free, and we're learning what it means to be transformed, here's what comes next. Here's what comes next. When our minds have been transformed like that, we want to know and to do God's will. Why are our lives different? Why do people think we're different? Why? Because we want to know and we want to do God's will. It says in that latter part of verse 2, then You will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. All these things converging in our lives all at once. It's not like in a chronological order. It's like how God's working. He's just sending all these things into us. And we're broadsided by God's mercy. And as a result of it, we now see our lives as a living sacrifice. And we're aiming for holiness and a lifestyle that's pleasing to God. And your day-to-day life is an act of worship. And it's the reasonable thing to do. And the world's not pressing you into its mold like it used to because you've been transformed. And then as all that's going on, the next step is, woo! We want to know and we want to do God's will. You know how it works? Do you want to know and do God's will? I do. You wake up in the morning and it suddenly occurs to you, it's not what I want to do. What does God want me to do? What does God want me to do today? And the controlling factor that makes the difference between what we could do and what we actually do is that we're walking in the midst of the will of God. Notice as all these things are happening in our lives, as all these things are converging, when it comes to the will of God, it says you can test, these are key words now, you can test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. Test it, you can discover it, you can arrive at it, you go through a process, you're testing it, and then you approve of what God's will is, you find out what it is, and you do it, and guess what? You like it! And you like doing God's will better doing than your will. Because God's will is the best thing for you to do. And I want to say that most people in the world, I think, are doing whatever they want to do. And they wake up every day, okay, what do I want to do? What can I do with my life that I want to do? And they just go after it. What a contrast. What a contrast. Why do we live differently? Because we as Christians can know, we can test and know God's will, the God of the universe, the God who created everything, the God who created you, has a plan for your life, and you can know what it is. And as you're starting to live his plan, his way, doing his will, that is when life really gets good. And that's when life takes on a special meaning. You're not fighting it anymore. You are approving it. As I'm talking about God's will, realize this. I'm not saying that doing God's will is always easy. You don't discern God's will by anticipating how easy it'll be, and then you settle for the easy thing to do. Choose the thing to make less waves. When you have discerned God's will, and you know what it is, even if it's hard, even if it's incredibly hard, you stick with it. You stick with it. Why? Because you know that you're doing what God wants you to do rather than what you want to do or what your spouse wants you to do or someone else wants you to do. That's why some of you go to Kenya. That's why some of you go to Lithuania. That's why some of you keep showing up on Wednesday night to serve in Awana. That's why you stick with ministry. And sometimes you'd rather stay home and watch TV because you know there's meaning and value and fulfillment in doing what God wants you to do rather than you doing what you want to do. And there's two things I can't get to in the text today. Relax, I'm not going to do it. But this is what you're coming back for next week, okay? When all these things are converging in our lives, what else happens? The effect of all this makes us humble in our service. I'm going to talk about that next week from verse 3. And instead of living for self, we now want to serve others. That's coming up in next week's sermon. Let's go back to where we started, shall we? Where are we starting today's message? I said a lot of people who don't know us, who don't know what we're really all about, who don't know what's under the hood of our lives, they don't get it. They're somewhat confused by us Christians. Maybe sometimes they're even a little turned off by us. Sometimes they're written off as just being a bunch of ignoramuses. We don't know how to live any better, who got duped by religion. Hey, I've got to say something from the pulpit today. As a true believer in Jesus Christ, don't apologize for the way you think. Don't apologize for the way of life that you live. Don't you think, teenagers, for a moment, that you're missing out on something by the fact that Jesus is your Savior and you're taking the Bible seriously. It's not that we're out to lunch. Can I tell you something? They're out to lunch. We have it right. We have it good. We have it blessed, amen? Don't go living their way. Stick with what we got, because our way in Jesus Christ is better. It's the rest of the world that's out to lunch. And when your mind is trained by the Word of God and you're living by God's principles, I want to tell you something. You're not missing a thing. If people want to make fun of you, let them make fun of you. What's happening in our lives? Why are we living this way? Why are we thinking this way? It's a response to God's mercy. That's why we are who we are. That's why we live the way we live. It is a response to God's mercy. Now our bodies are a living sacrifice. It's a way to say thank you to God for everything that He gave us for free. And the lifestyle of sacrifice becomes our expression of true and proper worship. We're not worshiping just on Sunday. We're worshiping 7 days a week. And now we don't have to be, and quite frankly, we don't want to be like everybody else. And the reason that we think differently and the reason that we live differently is because our minds have been transformed. And having been transformed, now instead of us doing what we want to do, now we want to do what God wants us to do. Woo! What a great life we have! You want to come live with us? Have you ever chosen Jesus Christ as your Savior? Choose Jesus today. Turn from sin. Turn from the world. Turn from what most people are doing. And turn to faith in Jesus Christ. That's called repentance. Turn from it. Give your heart and life over to Jesus Christ. Ask Jesus to come into your heart today. And He will. By faith He will come in. And you will have the best life you could possibly have on the way to eternity. Let's sing as our guys come out.